I'd like to invite you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word today to John chapter 18. We are continuing our Easter series called Resurrection and Life on Purpose. We have been thinking through in this later mid part of John, different sections, all that Jesus is for us and all that he has done for us. Pastor David is away today. He's having a much-needed visit with some relatives. There's been some health challenges, and you can pray for him as well as for family today. We're going to start in John 18, verse 1. I invite you, when you find John 18, 1, to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask you to draw the attention of our minds and hearts to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let him shine today. Let us understand his glory more. Show us Jesus. Speak through your word. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it was an accident in slow motion. The driver was me. The vehicle was the church van. The setting was the mountains of Tennessee nearly a decade ago. We were having a ski trip, a college student ski trip that Pastor Casey had arranged. And the day before, we had gone skiing, and it was actually my first time, which is embarrassing to say as a man from Colorado. But I enjoyed it. There weren't very many people on the slopes there at Uber-Gatlinburg. And the snow was falling. It was quiet and fast and beautiful. And we found out on the way home why there aren't very many people on the slopes. Because driving in the hills of Tennessee hills, Colorado perspective, is dangerous on ice and snow. And these church vans are not very good on ice and snow. And Pastor Casey was driving, and we got to a certain point where no matter what he did, the van would go sideways. But fortunately, if he stopped, the van would stop. And a bunch of us gathered around and tried to push the van, but it was useless because you were standing on sheer ice, and any kind of motion, your feet would move instead of the van moving. So we had to simply leave the van there. And fortunately, we were almost on the grounds of the Christian Retreat Center in which we were staying, and we were able to hike through the snow that last quarter, half a mile to the cabin. Well, the next day, the facilities manager there said, "It's a county road. The salt trucks should come through. We'll wait for the salt trucks." And we waited, snowed in as one big group, and we waited. And we waited. And around 2 o'clock, the facilities guy came back by and he said, if they haven't come now, they're probably not going to come. Now is your best chance to go and move that van off of the county road into a safer spot. So I went down with some of the guys. I needed some of the guys to be weight because the driving wheels are the back wheels and it's far from the engine in those vehicles. And we got in the car, and you know how I said it was an accident in slow motion? It was not one of these accidents that happened really fast and it seemed as if it was in slow motion. It was in slow motion because I was driving at about a half a mile an hour on this ice, and actually I had 100% control of the vehicle until I didn't. And as soon as I lost, the vehicle stopped doing what I was telling it to do. There was absolutely no control whatsoever. I turned the steering wheel, no change in path. Step on the brake pedal, did nothing. Just nothing I could do could alter anything. That van was on a sure and direct path into the ditch. And that driver wheel, right? And we were all, it was just so slow. And we just went driver wheel right into the ditch. And I have to finish the story because I know some of your minds are not going to be able to go on without knowing what happened. And there was no damage to the church van. You got to know that. And also about 20 minutes later, here comes the salt truck. And it salted the road, and things started to melt. One of our students at the time, now she's Katie Smith, had AAA. We called AAA. The AAA guy actually drove the van farther into the ditch so that both wheels were off. I would be afraid. It looked like it was going to tip. Drove it further down and then popped it back on the road, and everything was good. But I tell you that story because there's something similar to that, with that experience, to what we encounter here in the book of John. Because there has been a sure and clear and inevitable path toward the cross. It's so clear that Jesus is heading in that direction. But then there's something completely unlike my experience in that van. As I was turning the steering wheel, hitting the brake pedal, and nothing was changing anything, I had no control. And the Jesus Christ that we see here in John chapter 18 is completely in control. He is directing himself toward the cross for us. He drinks the cup for us. I told you the path has been clear to the cross. John is one of the Gospels. It is a book of good news. It shines the focus on who Jesus is. And it's been showing that Jesus here in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus, the fully human man from small town Nazareth, is also divine God, who's in complete knowledge and full control, in collaboration with his Father, intentionally, purposefully, masterfully, heading to the cross to save us. Let me say that again. Despite the schemes of betrayal of Judas Iscariot, despite the murderous plans and thoughts of the chief priests and scribes, despite the well-intentioned Peter trying to stop it from happening, Jesus, human Jesus from Nazareth, is fully God in full knowledge and in full control. Together with his Father, he is purposefully, masterfully, intentionally heading to the cross to save us. The path towards the cross has been clear throughout the book of John, as far back as before some of the disciples were even disciples of Jesus. When they were spending time with John the Baptist, John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A lamb. How does a lamb take away sin? By sacrifice. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the same way the Son of Man was going to be lifted up indicating the way in which he was going to die, he spoke to the crowd by the Sea of Galilee saying, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," speaking of his body. He spoke to people who didn't believe in him, and he said, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." He spoke to his disciples and said, "No man, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Over and over again, you see Jesus saying, "The time has not yet come. The time is coming. The hour is coming." And then all of a sudden, he says, "The hour has come. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." And he's talking. We've had 5 chapters. If some of you have red letters for Jesus' words in the scripture, you'll notice chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is almost completely red. We've had 5 chapters of paragraph after paragraph of the words of Christ. And he's coaching the disciples. And he's preparing the disciples. And he's comforting his people, saying things like, "One of you is going to betray me. I am going where you cannot come. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And you cannot follow me where I am going. You're going to be scattered. The world is going to hate you." He's talking about where he's going to be offered up. He's preparing them. The path to the cross has been clear. And it finishes with this great and glorious prayer as he prays for them and he prays for us. And then we get to chapter 18 and we see him go to a garden. Look with me at verse 1 of 18. "When Jesus had spoken these much needed words as he neared the end, knowing the time was coming, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." We find that this Jesus who we're getting to hear the good news about is a Jesus who knows it's all going to happen. See, he had been speaking about this moment, and here he goes to the garden. If he didn't want to be arrested, there were many times before, there were times in which people picked up stones to stone him, and he slips away. There's traps. The Pharisees and the scribes had tried to trap him, and they'd never succeeded. He'd been teaching openly. And so it's so ironic that they come in nighttime with lanterns and torches and weapons to come for him. If he didn't want to be arrested, he would not have been in that garden. He knew where he was going, and he knew who was going to betray him. For chapters and chapters, as far back as John chapter 6, John lets us know that Jesus knew those who were going to betray him. He speaks certain words of Judas, like, "Not all of you are clean," and he's looking at Judas. He speaks certain words of Judas because he knows that he's going to betray him. In fact, after he washes the disciples' feet and serves them all 12 of them, at the celebration of the Passover, there at the beginning of chapter 13, he then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And giving bread to Judas, he says to him, "What you have in your heart, go and do quickly." Jesus knew this garden was going to be the place of the betrayal. He knew he was going where Judas could find him, and that's exactly where he goes. It's in full knowledge. The text points it out for us. Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. And even on top of all that, when they come, he steps forward. He comes forward because the hour has come. We find a Jesus who's fully knowing. We also find that he's in full control. See how it continues. We'll begin again at the beginning of 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's interesting, the question they ask. He asks. No, the question that Jesus asks. All throughout the Gospels, when you see Jesus ask a question, he knows what he's doing. He's controlling the situation, and he's initiating a dialogue that needs to happen. Whether it's, "Woman, give me a drink," or "Who touched me?" Jesus is always in control. He's asking a question, not for him, but for us. And he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth, the small town, Nazareth, the Nazareth that Nathaniel says, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" The Nazareth that Joseph and Mary settled in because Joseph had been warned by an angel as they come back from Egypt. Nazareth of Galilee. One of the chief priests and scribes says to Nicodemus, "Does any prophet ever come from Galilee?" Or you would know that no prophet comes from Galilee. I think that's how he says it. Right? Galilee, Nazareth. But it points to Jesus' history, the son of the carpenter. As they say, "We know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, well, we know where he's from." But he has a human history. He has a childhood. This is reminding us that Jesus is the fully human one. And here he says, "I am he." But the way he answers elicits this response, even from Judas, who's with them. It's interesting the text points that out. That Judas, even as he's betraying the Son of God, knows the power of the one whom he's betraying. Think about it. Judas saw gallons and gallons and gallons of water changed to wine. Judas saw a paralyzed man healed and walking. He saw a man who was blind from birth healed and seeing and being questioned by the leaders. He saw a decomposing dead man called out of the grave as Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when Jesus answers, "I am he," Judas and the whole group falls back and steps back and falls to the ground. This is a common response to the person of God himself throughout the Old Testament. You see people, prophets, who are falling on the ground, like Ezekiel, as they're having a vision of the Lord. They can't stay standing. They fall down because of God's glory. And as Jesus answers, he's answering emphatically with the name of God, Yahweh. The name that God revealed to Moses when Moses said, "Whom shall I say?" What if they say, you know, "What God has sent you? What shall I say?" And God says, "Give them the name Yahweh, the I am that I am." So much meaning in that name. I am that I am. I don't have to explain myself. I am. I am the one who was and is to come. The eternal one, I am. I don't need you. You need me. I am. I am the first cause. You have your being. Everything you know has its being because I am. And Jesus uses that name in response. It's evident we don't get to see it in the English as much. As many people in the room speak other languages. Many of those other languages, you don't have to say I when you say I am. You just say am, and it's obvious that I is there. But he says it in an emphatic way, the Greek translation of the name of God, I am. And it's clear that they know what he's doing because they step back and fall to the ground. Seven times there have been great, huge I am statements here in the book of John. John is a book of great claims. I am the living water. I am the bread that gives life to the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I am the light of the world. And other times he's just answered, I am, in these great and mighty ways. And of those, this is the biggest one. And here is the climax. And he's being arrested. They think they're coming to capture him, and he's using his name, and they're falling back to the ground. They can't even stand in his presence. How are they going to arrest him? Jesus is in full, complete control of this situation, and he has stepped forward, and he has asked them who they're seeking, and he has answered. Let's read again here, verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. See, we see here that Jesus, in full control, in command of the situation with full knowledge, is also still in full care of these his disciples. He is the master disciple maker, and we've been seeing it on display throughout the entire book. He's been calling forth men and appointing them to be with him. And he coaches them, and he teaches them, and he trains them. He gives them work to do. And despite their bumbling and their failures, he is committed to his means of changing the world, which is coaching up these men. And for 5 chapters, he's been speaking to them, teaching them, preparing them for this moment. And he prayed for them. And he prayed for us in that same prayer. And in the beginning of that prayer, he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What does he mean? He's finished the work. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. Well, you can see in the prayer, he's praying for these men. And he knows that the time is there in which he is going to be separated from them. They are going to be scattered. And he has not left the work undone. And here he is still in this moment thinking of them. As we apply this, you know how often it is for us that we have a tendency to think about the truths of the Bible in terms of how we should follow Jesus alone. And yet God would have us also be coached like those disciples, to be raised up, to be fishers of men, to be people who change other people's lives. So we need to not just think, okay, what does this mean for me as a follower of Jesus? How can I apply this to my life as an individual alone? But instead, what does this mean for me as a follower of Jesus as I follow him in the work of disciple making? I should be thinking, just as Jesus is thinking, about people God has entrusted me to. And there's seasons in life, and there's moments in which we look around and say, well, maybe there's just a few lives God is putting me in. And then there's other moments in which we can see more. But oh, that this church, Ashland Avenue, would be full of people who were intentionally looking to say, God, use me as you were used, Jesus Christ, in the lives of these 12 men. And through the process of multiplication, thousands and thousands and thousands would be reached. If you don't see that happening, open your eyes. Because God is blessing this church in that way. That's why, among other things, we don't see very many people that we're looking to outside. Oh, we need somebody. Who could we hire? Because there's people being raised up. Think about the work of Pastor Casey with men like Joe and Jake and Josh. And we've had the blessing of just seeing two couples, who one of which will be traveling this week to East Asia. No, to North Africa, and the other one, I haven't heard the travel date yet, but it's soon, to East Asia, right? And this is not, I am not trying to say, yay, Ashland, in this. I'm trying to say God is at work. But oh, if it was just more. If we had all of us thinking, every single one of us who follow Jesus, okay, God, what would you have me do as a follower of you? And how can you coach me up, Lord? Let me be one who is making disciples of others. Now, some of you in this room are parents. Okay, here are lives that God has entrusted in your care. And as parents, you're thinking about these lives that have been trusted to you. And we want, as a church, to see all of these lives become lives that love Jesus more than anything else. And sometimes, as you are individually enjoying time with iPhone, at the end of the day, it's time to shut it down and talk to your kids and tell them the words of Christ. Not every moment in discipleship is a grand and glorious moment of gospel truth and exploration. It's not how it works. As we find people and God places people in our lives, many of you are not parents. Some people want to be parents, and God has not had that for them yet. But God still places people in your lives, right? There's people who don't have parents in our city. We're talking to kids still who need mentoring, and there's grown-ups. We have all known people who began being discipled at the age of 60. And we see what God accomplishes in their lives. This week I was at a conference in North Carolina, and there were people who were doing great and wonderful things all throughout the world. One was head of an underground seminary in China, training pastors of underground churches, having to be careful all the way. Imagine that, trying to find be a help for students who are looking for training, but you can't promote the seminary in open ways because the government won't allow you to train pastors to preach the gospel. There were others who were involved with all sorts of churches in the Philippines, and as I sat around, I was by far the youngest person around, 60, 70, way beyond retirement age, but serving Christ with love and joy. God puts men in our lives, and women discipling women. There's things that happen. Not every moment's going to be a grand and glorious moment, but it takes thinking strategically, not just for ourselves, but for other lives around us. And that's who we find Jesus Christ, the master discipler, to be, even at this most intensive moments, as people are coming with weapons and torches and lanterns. Jesus, the master discipler, fully caring for his disciples. And Peter is making it hard to be cared for. Let's read in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter's making it hard to be released. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Here Jesus is once again talking about his Father. All throughout the book, he's been talking about his Father. We see a beautiful unity between Son and Father throughout the book of John. Think as far back as, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus said, the Son does what He sees the Father doing. The Father loves the Son. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The Father and the Son are one. He spoke about how the Father testifies of Him. He responds when Thomas says, show us the Father. Say, have you not known Me? You've known the Father. If you knew Me, you would have known the Father, is what He says to those who are against Him. And then we hear how Jesus prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Holy Father, keep them in Your name that You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. That they may, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I and them, and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You loved Me. John is full of the love of the Father to the Son and the devotion of the Son to the Father. There's total harmony and total unity all throughout. Now, as He goes to the cross, that is not a different tune. Jesus, in full unity with the Father, is going to the cross. And yes, He prays, as we find out elsewhere, not My will, but Yours. And yes, there is a moment on the cross where He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He pays for our sins. But don't be deluded. He is going in total unity with the Father to the cross. Jesus dies on the cross because the Father loves you, because the Son loves you. Father sends the Son to the cross, and Jesus goes to the cross of His own accord. The cross is necessary because the Father's wrath towards sin, and it's necessary because the Son's hatred of sin. They are in total unity and total collaboration as He goes to the cross. So He says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me? Would You separate Me from the mission of My Father? Would You try to divide us, Peter? No, I will drink that cup. He has it for Me. And I and He, we are in this together. I am going to the cross. This cup is a picture of suffering. You see it throughout the Old Testament. And here, Jesus is using this terminology, talking about the suffering that He is going to have on the cross to pay for our sins. Shall I not drink the cup? What would have happened if Peter had succeeded? Here's Peter trying to defend the Lord. What would happen if he succeeded in separating Jesus from the cup the Father had had for us? It would have meant death for Peter and death for us. You know, Jesus, here He is, He's been protecting them. He's been thinking of them. And even in that moment, as He was protecting His disciples, saying, let these men go, He's thinking of us. No, He doesn't forever protect them. In fact, history tells us that 10 of the 11, the 12th was the betrayer, 10 of the 11 died for their faith in Christ. The 11th was put in exile. But this happened at the right time. And Jesus is protecting them for those who they're going to, because they're the cornerstone of the church, the building blocks of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone, and He's protecting us. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jesus. And if Jesus were not to drink that cup, none of us would be here. We would all be in hell, separated from God's love forever. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me? So Jesus, the One who is fully knowing everything that's going to happen, the One who's in complete control of the situation, fully God, for thinking about his disciples, in full collaboration with his Father, is now arrested. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So you see Jesus, the great I am, in human flesh, bound. And you see him in full humility being led away by this great crowd of soldiers with weapons. And Jesus is bound, and it looks to just a snapshot of that picture would see a man defeated. But John is making sure we do not get the wrong idea. Jesus is completely in control. He points this out. Says, remember this Caiaphas? He's the one who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And back when he first pointed out, when Caiaphas said this, said Caiaphas being high priest that year, spoke in this way, that this was actually from, even though it's with his wicked scheming, it's a truth from God that Jesus, indicating that Jesus is going to die for all people. This Jesus who is bound and seems to be in submission. Remember, they just fell down to the ground at him just saying, I am, is the great I am. And he's in full control. He is purposefully, masterfully, intentionally going to the cross. And he's doing that for us. We need to respond to this Jesus Christ. We need to respond to such an amazing Savior who would do that for us with full knowledge. Let's begin by praying together.